We are back in 1 Corinthians 15, and we've come as far as verse 35, where Paul writes and says, "Someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?' Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So Paul deals with an objector here, perhaps a question he's received before, the skeptical question about the resurrection. How in the world can there be a resurrection? What body do the dead come back with? This is a question that puzzles many people. If someone's buried in our place and time, they decay as a unit. You know, they go into this casket that's probably hermetically sealed, and that goes into a concrete vault in the ground, and you know, you're almost unable to rot because you're so sealed up there. It's not difficult to think of God bringing that body back to life and renewing it and glorifying it. Jesus' body did not see corruption at all, but this is not true of other dead bodies. In many times and places, the continuity of the body is not maintained. In ancient times in Israel and other places, bodies would be buried in a family tomb of some sort, a cave, or a tomb carved from the rock like Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Then, after the flesh had decomposed and turned to dust a few years later, the bones would be gathered in an ossuary or a stone box, and the space would be available for another family member to repose and decompose. The bones and the flesh are in different places. The dust perhaps scattered about and mixed with other remains, or perhaps gathered in an urn. It reminded me of a little boy whose mother had been talking to him about Adam being made from the dust, and then, you know, later on that God told him, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so they had talked, and then later she saw her little boy looking under the bed. And she said, "Well, what are you doing?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I don't know which it is, but somebody's either coming or going." In other cases, a body is not buried at all. Men die in battle, and birds and other scavengers chew on the remains. Men die at sea and are consumed by multiple creatures. In some places, people are buried in wood boxes or wrapped in a cloth, and their body fertilizes the ground. Grass or trees may grow from the nutrients. Cows or horses may consume the grass, goats, and the nutrients build their bodies. Other people may eat apples from the tree that grows from the remains of the body. I had a boss who was, he was a practical joker, and his specialty was phone jokes. And we had these little slips in the office, you know, phone message, and, you know, give who the message from, you're supposed to call so-and-so. And so his boss was gone one day, so he gave him a message, put it on his desk, and he was supposed to call Myra Maines at Pierre Funeral Home. And so he comes back from lunch, and he looks at it, and he says, "Okay." And so he calls, and he says, "Is my remains there?" And of course, they've heard this a million times, you know. "My remains may be scattered to the four winds. Some have their ashes scattered in some area of land or sea, or several areas of land or sea on purpose." Okay, God, put this back together. How are you going to do this? "Some bodies have been totally obliterated or even vaporized in an explosion." I don't know if you saw the recent Beirut explosion, the videos of that thing, but you can imagine people right there at the epicenter being vaporized because it looked very much like a nuclear explosion. It wasn't. It was all this ammonia and nitrate. Hiroshima, Nagasaki, there were people whose bodies were just, you know, and in Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah is writing about, well, he says in verse 12, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." So this is like Battle of Armageddon. "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." Sounds very much like a nuclear explosion, but of course, God doesn't need that. He can just say the word, and it happens. So how in the world can such a body be gathered together again, the skeptic says, a body that's been totally obliterated? And these in Zechariah, of course, they're raised to judgment. We've talked about two resurrections, one to judgment, one to life. But just as Jesus was raised in the same body, only glorified, we are assured that we will be raised in the same body, only glorified, regardless of the disposition of our dead body. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes and says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, some people, they're young, they're vibrant, they're strong. They feel like they have a glorious body now. But 60, 70 years from now, they're going to realize, no, I have a lowly body, because it's going to begin wearing out if they live that long. You notice also this resurrection in Philippians is closely connected with his coming, he whom we eagerly await. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, that's when our bodies are transformed. So how can God bring together a body for which no part remains connected to another part, or in which no parts now exist? I don't know. He didn't give us a manual on how bodies are resurrected from distant locations. He has, however, told us a few things that explain how it can be done. He is not limited. In Genesis chapter 18, when these three men come to Abraham, and it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham, Yahweh appeared to Abraham. In verse 9 of Genesis 18, after they've had a meal and stuff, it says, they said to him, these men say to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he says, here in a tent. And he said, this is the three men again. He said, well, it's the Lord. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. It was the Lord and two angels, as we find out later. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. But Sarah, she's 89 or 90 at this point. Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And she laughed within herself. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? And then the Lord says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, this word is related to the word in Isaiah 9:6, which is, he shall be called wonderful. It's like they're just slightly different words. They're right next to each other in Strong's dictionary. Yeah. Of the 74 occurrences of this word, 58 are translated as some form of marvelous or wonderful. So it's like you could translate it, is anything so wonderful that the Lord cannot do it? At the appointed time, he says, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I mean, the Lord's gentle with us. He's, you know, he's not rebuking Sarah, but, you know, saying, yeah, you laugh. So God is wonderful in that he can do that which is hard, actually that which is impossible. In fact, it is wonderful that there's nothing too hard for God. You know, have you heard the atheist ploy, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? Well, the answer is no. It's not a difficult question. It defies reason and logic that God can create something and not be able to do whatever he wants with it. Some things are impossible for God. We freely admit that. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to be unfaithful to his character, to who he is, his nature. It's impossible for him to be unjust. And it's impossible for him to fail to fulfill a promise. All these things that are impossible for God are things that make it possible for us to trust him fully and completely. In Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah praying says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. This is after Jeremiah, the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah and said, one of your relatives is going to come to you and he wants you to buy this piece of property and go ahead and buy it. And Jeremiah's been telling everybody, you're all going to Babylon. You know, you're going to be deported. You're going to be in bondage. And the Lord tells him, go buy this land. And the Lord says, because you're going to be returning. The people are going to be returning. Land is going to be bought and sold here again. So it was a promise that God was giving. And this is what causes Jeremiah to say, nothing's too hard for you. Look what you're doing. And it wasn't until this guy came to Jeremiah that Jeremiah said, then I knew that that was the word of the Lord. You know, he got this word from the Lord, and he's like, just waiting, you know. Later in Jeremiah 32, verses 26 and 27, the Lord responds to Jeremiah, and the Lord says this, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? No. In Matthew chapter 19, this rich guy had come to Jesus, wanted to know how to get to heaven, and told him he needed to sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow him. In verse 23 of Matthew 19, Jesus says to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples heard it. They were greatly astonished because wealth was considered to be a sign of God's blessing and God's favor. And they're not going to be able to go to heaven. And they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Even rich men can go to heaven. It's possible for them. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes and says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, and the Holy Spirit. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So we may not know exactly how the Lord is going to accomplish the resurrection of the body. Some envision atoms from a person's scattered remains being ripped from various locations and brought back together. We're not given detailed instructions, but I don't think any such craziness will be required. God, you know, we know now that God created living creatures with DNA, plants as well. All he needs is a code. He's got the code for you, you know, to make a body. But it won't be the same body. It'll be the same body, but it won't be the same body because we'll see. It'll grow. Whatever the case, this will in no way present any difficulty for the Lord, and we can fully trust in the truth of his promise that these bodies are going to be glorified. Men stumble at things that are too difficult for them. I remember years ago, Chuck Smith was talking about one time when their car wouldn't start. And Kay said, well, let's pray. And Chuck said, oh, that won't do any good. I know how these things work. You know, he knew engines and, you know, this works like that and that works like this. And he said, well, okay, go ahead and pray, Kay, if you want to. So she prays and the car starts up, you know. Many times we project our limitations upon the one who created all things. We see one thing as easy and another thing as difficult, but nothing is too hard for the Lord. Matter of fact, nothing is more difficult for the Lord than any other thing. Our own perceptions can affect our faith in making requests of God. The lesson for Chuck was not about the car starting. Oh, if you pray, the car starts. The lesson for Chuck was about faith. God can do all things. And so, you know, as you hear these teaching tapes of Chuck Smith through the years, you see the kind of the steps God took him through, just teaching him to trust the Lord as he went along more and more. Others have objected to the statement in verse 36 that what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Does the seed die? And so the skeptics will say, no, the seed don't die. John 12:24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. If Jesus and Paul said it, it's certainly true, whether literal or in a figure. Of course, Jesus is referring to himself and his death upon the cross. If the seed of the plant were actually dead, as we generally think of dead, devoid of life, then it could not bring forth a plant. There is a germ in the seed, and the seed itself dies, that the germ may bring forth new life. We've seen seeds ruined or spoiled that bring forth nothing. They rot or decay. You know, you can plant them, you're not going to get anything growing from that. But the good seed does give up its existence as a seed in order to bring forth much fruit. The seed contains all that is needed to bring forth the plant and more seed. The seed dies to itself to give its life to the plant. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, Jesus says to his disciples, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how." Does any farmer know how that happens? I mean, you can see the videos of the little seed, you know, cracking open and the thing come wiggling out and all, but how does that happen? He says, "For the earth yields crops by itself. You just put it in the ground, you water it, and stuff comes out. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head." David Catchpool, he's a creation scientist, he writes on creation.com. He says, "As a trained PhD plant scientist myself, I can vouch that despite the many thousands of man hours of ongoing research devoted to studying seeds, seed germination, and seedling growth, we still don't really know in detail how it is possible. Certainly, no one has been able to build anything that can do what a seed does." Nobody. Nope. You know, all of our research, everything we've done, we can't build something that does what that seed does. God did do that, and it's a figure for us of the resurrection of the body. Paul's point is that the resurrection body is not the same as the fleshly body, as the plant is not the same as the seed, although the plant comes from the seed. It is the fleshly body that is raised, but as a seed becomes a plant, and God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body, so it is with the mere grain of the body. In verse 39, chapter 15, Paul says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory." Paul makes a true scientific statement that's been confirmed by modern discoveries, but is contradicted by the supposed fact of evolution. All flesh is not the same flesh, Paul says. In evolution, all flesh is the same flesh. It's simply diversified as it has become more complex. And this complexity in itself is a violation of one of the most well-established scientific laws, the law of entropy. That tells us that everything goes from order to disorder, from complex to simpler. Things run down and wear out, and that's never been known to be violated. There is an exception with the seed of life. When you plant the seed of life, it grows, it becomes more complex. But in that case, there are instructions, and there's machinery to carry out those instructions to bring about the growth. You don't have that with evolution. You have blind chance. There's no instructions. There's no machinery. In many ways, life forms are similar. They're carbon-based. They consist of common elements like protein, fat, cholesterol, calcium, etc. And we expect this with a common designer and an interactive creation. Yet each type of creature is built from a unique set of instructions that are extremely complex. There's no continuity between life forms. That is, one kind did not and does not arise from another. This is something that has been postulated, but it's not consistent with observational data, which we call science. Paul is basing his statement about all flesh not being the same flesh upon the creation account in Genesis. God created each kind of creature distinct from every other kind, and they were created to reproduce after their kind. They don't produce different kinds. We now know that the seed of creatures contains detailed construction instructions. We call it DNA. We also know about RNA. These are instruction codes or manuals that include all the information required to produce and sustain you or any other creature that has been created. It's really too complex for me to say much about it in a meaningful way. I'm not a scientist. The more we discover about this code, the more complex we find it to be. On creation.com, Alex Williams said this, "The traditional understanding of DNA has recently been transformed beyond recognition. DNA does not, as we thought, carry a linear, one-dimensional, one-way sequential code, like the lines of letters and words on this page. And the 97% in humans that does not carry protein-coding genes is not, as many people thought, fossilized junk left over from our evolutionary ancestors. DNA information is overlapping, multilayered, and multidimensional. It reads both backwards and forwards. And the junk is far more functional than the protein code, so there is no fossilized history of evolution." I mean, the more they look at this code, they're finding that if you start in one place in the code, it'll produce one protein. If you start in a different spot, it might produce another protein, and it goes both ways, and it's multi-layered. I mean, it's the more they look at it, the more befuddling it becomes. No human engineer has ever even imagined, let alone designed, an information storage device anything like it. This is Williams again. "Moreover, the vast majority of its content is meta information. That's information about how to use information. Meta information cannot arise by chance because it only makes sense in the context of the information it relates to." So this meta information, which is most of the code, it just tells the machinery how to, its instructions on how to use the instructions, basically. Finally, 95% of its functional information shows no sign of having been naturally selected. On the contrary, it is rapidly degenerating, just as we spoke about earlier, this law of entropy. Our bodies are degenerating as we grow older, but more than that, the race, the human race, is degenerating as generations go along. We're accumulating more and more mutations within the genetic code. There was a non-creation scientist who wrote an article or a book, and one of the things he said in it was, how are we not dead 100 times over? Because if you postulate the rate of mutations and the buildup that we can calculate now, from generation to generation, you postulate that way back into the history that they say how long we've been around, we shouldn't be here. We should have got to the point where we were non-functional. That means Darwin was wrong. Natural selection of natural variation does not explain the variety of life on Earth. The best explanation is what the Bible tells us. We were created as evidenced by the marvels of DNA, but then we fell and now endure the curse of bondage to decay by mutations. Now, this is true science. Let's look at the amount of information that could be contained in a pinhead volume of DNA. If all this information were written into paperback books, it would make a pile of books, such books, 500 times higher than From Here to the Moon. The design of such an incredible system of information storage indicates a vastly intelligent designer. You know, we marvel at the gigabytes that we can get on a little zip drive now or on a hard drive. That's nothing compared to what God has built in this information storage system. It's important to recognize that this is language. It's an information system that must be recognized and interpreted by the machinery of the cell. And without both, you have no functional system. A creator is required. DNA is found in every cell of our bodies in at least some stage of its development, and it has a beautiful appearance. You might have seen animation of it, drawings of it, having the shape of a spiral staircase. The steps or rungs are like letters in our alphabet, and ascending or descending the staircase, the letters taken together spell words, which have meanings. Altogether, there are around 3 billion letters in human DNA, which amounts to a lot of information, about 1,000 books the size of the Bible. For example, it contains the information needed to grow a baby from a fertilized egg, how to build the heart, lungs, brain, and so on. As adults, we need DNA too, as it stores the software that controls much of what goes on inside us. We need it all the time for building proteins for our bodies. Evolution says that this coded information, books or manuals, if you like, came about by random chance and developed into various forms basically by mutations, which would be copying errors in the text. The more we discover about this code, the more impossible such a scenario becomes. Copying errors do not make a text easier to understand or produce new instructions. Errors lead to corruption of the instructions, and in regard to life, death to the life form. Paul then uses the heavenly bodies as an illustration of the manifold glory of the creation and the new body. The glory or shining of the sun is different from the moon. One is a primary light, the other is a reflected light. Stars differ in glory. We know much about this in our day through observation. The glory or luminance of stars, celestial bodies, differs from the reflected glory of planets or terrestrial bodies. This is to illustrate for us the differing glory of the natural body and the resurrection body. Now, I don't know if you can minimize the scriptures by clicking on this thing here. Yeah. And then click on this one over here, because that was supposed to stay. Nope. Yeah, that one. Yeah. This is a chart that I downloaded, and I'm not going to be able to do much with it because my laser pointer I found doesn't work on TVs. So this is a JPEG of star sizes, and you can go to Wikipedia, and it's called the list of the largest stars. But there are some planets in here, like the first section there is Mercury, Mars, Venus, and Earth. And the way this works is when you go to step two, that little thing, if you can make it out in the left corner, down from there, yeah. Not the blue thing, that's Neptune. The Earth is next to it on the left. No. Right there. So they're taking the size of the Earth and reducing it so they can compare it with Jupiter, and then this is Jupiter compared to the Sun and Sirius. The Sun is the second one from the right. And then Sirius becomes that little dot in the next one, which goes up to Aldebaran. And all these are stars then. Yeah, a little dot. And then Aldebaran is here. And this is Betelgeuse. You've heard of Betelgeuse probably. It's big. But Betelgeuse becomes this in comparison to Canis Majoris. And there are probably things we haven't discovered yet. So does one star differ from another star in glory? I mean, we can tell that by going out in the yard and looking up, right? And we can see also see the luminance of planets. You know, we can look up and sometimes we can see Venus in the night sky or the early morning stuff. So Paul's just using this as an illustration, saying there are different kinds of glory. You know, in verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the body. There's differences in glory. The body sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now, you notice when he begins using the word it, what is it referring to? The body. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. There are those who deny the resurrection from the dead bodily, but it throughout this passage is the body. So those who deny the resurrection of the body and say it's just a spiritual kind of thing, that denies the clear teaching of Scripture. It's our bodies that are going to be resurrected. It's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, that's these bodies that we're in, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Some people think, well, spiritual body just means a spirit. No, it's a body. There's a natural body, which is what we're in. There's a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. It's not a disembodied state when we think of the resurrection from the dead. And verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So it's the same body, sown in corruption, a fallen body in a fallen world, but it's raised in incorruption. There are natural and spiritual bodies. A spiritual body is a body. Angels are spirits. And Hebrews 1:7, Psalm 104:4, it says, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Those angels that are spirits have spiritual bodies. Adam is the first man and the first with a natural body. He also became a living being or a living soul, psuche, when God breathed into him the breath of life. Jesus is called the last Adam in our passage. He's also referred to as the second man in verse 47. He was as a man without sin, as was the first Adam. And then Jesus was tempted in all possible ways. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Never failed the test. He stood the test without sinning. He qualified as the one who could take the sin of others, all others, upon himself and endure the punishment for their sin, and God exalted him above all others. We read about this in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. That's resurrection. And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus became, or is, a life-giving spirit. He is the first to be raised from a natural dead body to a living spiritual body. And he is able to bestow such life and such a body upon those who believe in him. But the spiritual body is only available after the natural life is over. We don't move into a spiritual body immediately upon becoming a believer. That would be nice. But we are here in a natural body to live for Jesus until his time comes for us to receive a body like his. Verse 47, Paul writes, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We're dust. The Lord remembers that we're dust. He's gentle with us. But in the same way, you know, God takes dust and we're fearfully and wonderfully made with all this complexity. Adam was the first man ever. He is the great, great, bunch of great grandfather. You may remember that. He's the great, great, bunch of great grandfather of us all. Red, yellow, black, and white. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. Racism is a farce, a ploy of the devil to destroy men. We don't need racial reconciliation. We need to recognize and proclaim that there is one race and only one race of people. Bible truth is the only solution for racism. The devil is using this lie to try and destroy our nation. I could say a lot more about that, but I'm probably in enough trouble now. Adam, the first man, was made from dust, but that was not the problem. It might have been a problem if he tracked himself all over Eve's clean kitchen floor. But it wasn't the problem that he was made of dust. The problem was that he broke the commandment of God. We know him well since we are like him in the natural world. We inherited our fallen nature from Adam. The second man, however, is more than a man of dust. He is the Lord from heaven. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning, and he is God, John 1:1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. The Lord from heaven became a man, conceived and born of a virgin apart from a human father, and he is the only begotten or unique one and only Son of God. The truly amazing thing is that he came to redeem us from the curse of sin and death, and it is not merely to return us to a position as creatures of God made in his image and likeness. Instead, he has come to redeem those who believe and to exalt them to a greater position than mere creatures. Now, we remain creatures. That's what we are, and that cannot be changed. But he has chosen to exalt those who trust in him into a position as sons of God, as members of his own family. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we read this earlier in chapter 15, because it spoke about all things being put under his feet. In verse 8, it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This is the ultimate plan, bringing many sons to glory. We're not yet glorified. The promise is that we're going to be glorified, those resurrected bodies. And at that point where our body is redeemed, as we'll see, we're perfect. We're made perfect from that point forward all over. No more suffering and sin. So he wants to bring many sons to glory. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, we are not sons of God in the unique way that Jesus is. He's the only begotten, unique Son of God. But we are God's children through adoption. If you're a child by adoption, it's because someone has chosen you and wants you. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." That's how you can see the family resemblance, because you're led by the Spirit of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the spirit," or a spirit of bondage. "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And that's a term of endearment, Papa. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children," it goes beyond that, "then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The things that Jesus inherits as the glorified Son of God, we share in those things. We're joint heirs with him. There was an old gospel quartet back in the 70s. I don't know how long they lasted. They were called, their title was the Joint Heirs. I don't know if you ever heard them. They're pretty good. And that four-part harmony thing, you know. But this is not an isolated or obscure doctrine. Over in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we're told, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You know, Paul refer to himself as a bondservant, a bondslave all the time, you know. But God says you're no longer a slave, but a son. Now, we're here to be servants of the Lord for sure. And bondservants, because that's a voluntary servitude. It's like, I want to be a slave of you forever. That's what being a bond servant or bond slave means. So, and it's a voluntary thing. But God has in mind that we become adopted as sons. We are adopted now, but it's not yet. We don't yet see, just as we don't see all things under Jesus at this point. We don't yet see what all that adoption entails. He's told us about it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 says that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Whom did he predestine? Those who believe. In Romans 8:29 it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn, he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So we're to be conformed to his image. That means that glorified body once again, and we're going to be like him through and through. Truly, this is amazing grace. For fallen human beings, guilty before God, deserving of death and the wrath of God, this goes far beyond a second chance. God gives us a multitude of chances in his loving kindness and his long-suffering, but this exceeds that by far. The things he has prepared for those who love him is truly amazing, incomprehensible, beyond imagination. Paul is speaking of God's plan for Israel, he cries out in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Amazing. How much more his dealings with Jesus' church, the bride of Christ. Simply amazing. Now, as part of the adoption process also, we see in verse 49, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." We will be entirely conformed to his image, and part of that image is receiving a glorified body like his own. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Anybody been groaning within themselves? Why? We're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's the last stage in the adoption process. All that is required for the adoption has been completed. The cost has been remitted. The papers have been signed. The child is set apart to the adoptive parent. All that remains is for our adoption father to come and get us. There was a guy that I worked with who adopted a couple of children from China, and they got a girl first, and boys very hard to get because, you know, they're preferred, and a lot of the girls are discarded. And so they were able to get a son, but they had to get one who had some disabilities, you know, because they're available because they don't want them either. But they would celebrate the child's birthday, but they didn't really know exactly when they were born. It was like a vague thing, you know, but they would also celebrate their gotcha day. And so when they went over to China and picked him up, that, you know, this is the day we got you. So so we're waiting for our gotcha day. For our adoptive father to come and pick us up. The final act of the adoption is the redemption of our bodies. 1 John 3:1-3, which we saw a part of during worship this morning, says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What kind of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God." This is, you know, in this life. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So when he comes in glory, well, when he comes for his church, for us, in the rapture, we see him, we'll be transformed in that twinkling of an eye that we'll see at the end of this chapter, and be like him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And of course, there's nothing we can do in our own efforts, our own person, to purify ourselves. We simply place ourselves in God's hands and follow him and serve him. He does any kind of work there. But we keep ourselves from those things that would defile, that would be dishonorable. And as we read in Philippians chapter 3 again, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Do we? Do we eagerly wait for the Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. So what is this resurrection body like? It's the same as his body. Some say this body can pass through walls. We don't know that specifically. What we know is that this body can appear in a room that has locked doors and windows. We don't know how it can get there. The word appear is used when speaking of Jesus after the resurrection appearing to his disciples. So however it works, you can go places and be unseen until you decide to reveal yourself. Perhaps it's by materializing into this world from heavenly places. This body, this resurrected body, can eat and drink, but it does not need sustenance to sustain life, since this body is not subject to death. It's not subject to pain, illness, injury, suffering, or any other detrimental thing. It is a glorified body, glorified with the glory of God. But this body can also appear or be manifested with its glory veiled, seeming to be mortal, perishable person, as Jesus did at the tomb to Mary, or on the shore to the apostles, or on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to Thomas with his wounds clearly revealed and challenged him to put his fingers in the nail holes and his hand in his side. And Jesus declared to them in Luke 24, verses 36 through 40, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit, that is, a disembodied creature. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." So he still bore those marks of the crucifixion. "Handle me and see. I can be touched. I'm not immaterial. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So he had flesh and bones when he appeared to them. Obviously, it wasn't the same as our flesh and bones, because I can't disappear. But it's a body. It's a spiritual body that we will have like his body. In the next section of this, we'll see that he tells us flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's different than flesh and bones, apparently. Alternatively, Jesus appeared on the Isle of Patmos to John in a very different manner, revealing his power and holiness as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he makes all of his enemies his footstool. And we see, you know, eyes of flame of fire, sword coming, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, you know, and then his, you know, of his garments, his hair, white. David Guzik summarizes it this way: the resurrection body of Jesus was material and could eat, yet it was not bound by the laws of nature. Maybe that's as close as we can come. But in short, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. In short, our resurrection bodies are spiritual, imperishable, and raised in glory and power. Such bodies the Lord Jesus has prepared for those who trust in him, for those who cling to him in faith, to those who follow and obey him, to those for whom he is Lord, the Lord from heaven.